Heavenly Father, we glorify Your name this morning. Your name is holy and worthy of praise. Your name is echoed from eternity past to eternity future. In Your great works in creation, in Your infallible Word in Scripture, in the fingerprints of Your handiwork on the souls of the redeemed, in the future that You have prepared for those who love You, God, fashioned in such a way as to redeem for Yourself a people who would show forth the praises of their God forevermore, manifestly pure and holy because of the shed blood of Your own Son, Jesus Christ. You are great and greatly to be praised, and You are worthy of these songs and so much more. And if we had all the energy and power we can muster to lift up our voices as one, to shout at the top of our lungs, it wouldn't be enough decibels, and eternity wouldn't be long enough to offer to You the praise that Your glory deserves. But we rejoice in the opportunity to have our mind conformed to the value of Your truth and have our hearts strike a chord in unity and harmony with the chorus of Your glory. And we pray that our song would be stronger in the future. Our heart resonates with the first song we sung this morning. We're hungry for You. We confess any appetite suppressants, sin, lust of the flesh, pride of life, idolatry, distractions, the encumbrances, the thorns that would choke out the seed that have distracted us from truly hungering and thirsting for our only source of hope and sustenance. Lord, we ask You not just to fill us, but to give us the hunger. And Your word promises when we hunger and thirst after Your righteousness, we will be filled. And we ask You that You would suppress, Lord, those things that we've replaced You with and deepen our craving for the things of the Spirit. And we pray that You would use Your word, these songs rolling over and again in our hearts and minds, our fellowship together as believers, our walk with You in the quiet times of life. All of these things, we pray, would be tools in Your hand to deepen our hunger and our thirst for righteousness. Fill us, we pray, that You might be better glorified in Your people. In Jesus' holy name, amen. What a privilege to share this time with you and to celebrate the Lord together and now to approach His Word. And I pray it's with humility and fear that I step into that task this morning. I would invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 in the great Sermon on the Mount, the first discourse of our Lord in Matthew. We have a lengthy series that in part reflects me getting my understanding to grasp just a little bit of what Jesus is saying here and the depth and the weight and the beauty of the instruction that He delivers. And now having gone through chapters 5, 6, and halfway through 7, I'm afraid I've barely scratched the surface, if that. And if we've done so, it's been only by the help of the Holy Spirit. This leads us to Matthew chapter 7, verses, I'll back up. Our primary text this morning will be verses 13 and 14. I'll back up to verse 7, Matthew 7, 7, our text from several weeks ago. Jesus speaks saying, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many." Verse 14, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." We'll read one more verse. "Prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." I'd like to reread verses 13 and 14. That will be our primary text this morning. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Those who find it are few. On Wednesday, we watched a video here. A few of you joined us. It was incredibly inspirational to me, and I trust all who've seen it. You might have seen it before. It's labeled by the name or the word in the tribe's native language, for it is true or it is good, kind of an amen in their native tongue. The name of the video is E Tau. It's a story of the gospel going to a central Papua New Guinea tribe who had never heard the name of Christ, at least in their generation and for many generations. When the missionary first went in, he left behind his native and quite comfortable Pennsylvania home, took his family and children, and transplanted them for 3 years into this tribe to diligently learn their ways, their thinking, their language, until the third year when he was able, where the video picked up, to begin to share with them in their native tongue the gospel. This story unfolded in the course of 2 messages a day, 5 days a week. I think there was something like an hour and a half or 2 hours apiece for 3 months solid. It was 2 months before they introduced Jesus Christ. The people, by the Spirit of God, had been so suspenseful for the story that would be given to them, not a single villager in the 312 population missed a single service. Certainly, someone got sick during that time, you would think, right? They did. They would bring them on to makeshift gurneys and set them there in the audience. The sick and the well alike listened solid for 2 months, 3 months. There were women who were pregnant who were there as well, and one lady had a baby within earshot while the teaching was going on, so as not to miss the importance of God's Word. Is the Word of God really that important? Every believer in this room, I know your heart is shouting right now, yes. And that can only mean one thing. Every believer in this room also has a certain amount of conviction as we compare ourselves to that standard. Have we considered as valuable the Word of God as they have and as they did during that time when it was visited to them in that way and they expressed such a hunger and a thirsting for righteousness? The truth was that God's Word is sufficient. It is powerful. It always accomplishes that which God intends. And that hunger and thirst for righteousness was certainly filled when the story of Jesus Christ and His resurrection and was finally revealed to them, and they understood Him as their substitutionary lamb, having now understood all these stories of the Old Testament, Abraham and Isaac and similar ones, and knowing that they deserved the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah for their own sin. Time stressed out and staying up all night because they had lived in a deceptive, sinful, lying culture. When they finally got to that moment of relief where they felt, quite literally in their emotions, the weight of sin roll off their back, it spawned a spontaneous worship service that just erupted in dancing and rejoicing at the top of their lungs, not having learned a single worship song with which to voice yet their love for the Lord. But they were quick learners. They learned worship songs. The missionary said they had only to show them the melody once, and they immediately memorized it, and oftentimes would put their own words in worship to God for the great experience that they had encountered in the gospel coming to their midst. Words like, "Today the true God has visited us. Today my substitution, my sin bearer took my sins away. Today I am free." This village was transformed by the power of the gospel. The first question that the missionary asked them after the celebration had abated just slightly, within 2 or 3 hours, he said, "Are you ready, or will you go to the next village and tell them what you've learned?" This was a lesson he had learned from his former pastor, who had told him, "I like to tell new Christians to share their faith before they learn that many Christians don't." They were silent. They didn't answer at first. This was surprising. It was anti-cultural. They always answer questions. What the missionaries were willing, the men that were leaders in the community said, "We'll go, but how do we do it? What do we say? He said, don't worry about that. I'm staying. Your willingness is what God desires. And in a matter of months, they were trained up. And by the fourth village, they were teaching on their own. We were watching actual footage on Wednesday of pastors raised up from indigenous people groups that had learned written language to accompany their spoken tongue for the sole purpose of reading the word and sharing it with others. They were teaching their children. It spawned a literacy campaign, education, a generational commitment to missionary work. They had reached their entire language group in a short amount of time, and they were starting to reach other language groups by the time the missionary had recorded the video that we were watching. We saw in the native tongue, and it's as if we could hear the words when the preacher would stand up, be choked up as he was giving the gospel, a man who had relatively recently given his own heart to Christ. But you could sense the authority and the universal conviction of the Holy Spirit in his native tongue as he preached to hundreds in this new village that as yet had never heard the gospel. And then all of a sudden they joined in a similar celebration. Some of them were weeping for their ancestors who had gone into a Christless eternity. When they were asked, these men that ended up being the missionaries to reach these other villages, whether they would count the cost and leave, they didn't even have to pause to consider. They only paused to learn. In the purity of the gospel, the less trappings and distractions and idolatry that they had already utterly shunned in that moment, they were living on the narrow, through the narrow gate, on the narrow path. They had counted the cost. They understood it was hard, and yes, it was a deep and significant change for them culturally and in every way, but they did it with rejoicing. A much wiser people, a much more vibrant church, a much more significant and sound move of God than we generally experience in our spiritual fellowship this side of the globe. Paul Washer was preaching a message on this very text recently. I listened to the sermon, and his main thesis was this, that his denomination still preaches generally that there's a narrow gate, that only through Christ can you be saved. But he said what we've lost in most of our circles is that the path is hard. It's narrow as well. It's specific and clear. It's not just that you squeeze through the narrow gate and you live without counting the cost any old way. You don't put a Jesus bumper sticker on your same old lifestyle. You walk through the narrow gate and you enter a path that is hard. He said that he had been witnessing and ministering in people groups such as the one I described in nations and other countries that can't afford Christians in name only. You have to be committed. And people would come up to him and say, oh, Pastor, I would love to join you on one of those mission trips one day. And he's speaking at a youth conference where the youth are generally dressed the same, act the same, walk the same as the world. And this message was cutting to the heart and soul of the lethargy in our country. And he said, no, you wouldn't. And what took the average person aback, I'm sure. What do you mean, sir? Well, you would be excommunicated from the churches that I minister to in other countries. Excommunicated. What's that? Church discipline. What is that? In a church this real, in a place where the cost is so high, it cannot afford Christians in name only, or Christians in name mostly. He said the standards are much higher. Not just the gate, but the way must be narrow, or the church will not survive. Can it survive here if the way is not seen as narrow, if the gate is not seen as narrow? Or maybe it hasn't survived here. Maybe it's weak, maybe it's languishing, maybe it's almost dead. Maybe we need a resurrection. And that's probably the message we need here. This is a message that speaks a little broader than just our service and just our fellowship here. But let's not call the kettle black without searching our own hearts. Let's not say this is a message for others before we see if we have seen the way as narrow as it ought to be, the gate as narrow as it ought to be. And although it's hard, embrace the glorious task of marching toward life and leaving the broad, easy, popular path behind. The title of this message is Life versus Destruction. There's some key words that I've framed the rest of the message around, gateway and finders, narrow, hard, and few. It's very simple. Point number one, the gate is narrow. Point number two, the way is hard. Point number three, the finders are few. The gate is narrow. The way is hard. The finders are few. This is the way of life. The way, in capital letters, was what the Acts and New Testament, the Acts refers to of the New Testament church when they were following Christ. It was called in capital letters, the way. These are those who are of the way. What kind of way were they following? Well, one that was attended with persecution, one that was certainly hard. They had gone through a narrow gate. They were on a narrow path. And if the church had not been strong and fortified and diligent in following Christ and counting the cost, we would not have received by glorious inheritance today that same gospel. And now the call is for us to reorder our affairs along the same heart and vision, to not pretend like the way is not narrow anymore and the way is now all of a sudden easy. And thank you, Lord, for these modern conveniences that make the gospel pretty easy to follow these days. Such is not the case. This is a universal word, and it speaks to us in convicting and visionary sense the same as when it was written. So what did Christ truly mean when he said, the gate is narrow? Underneath that main point, the first one is this secondary point. It's narrow by popularity. It's found only by those who are self-consciously wretched. The way will not even be seen by most people. It's like a six-lane highway running cross-country, and you're going to take the gravel side road to get from point A to point B? The world would never consider such a thing. It's like they have their GPS pre-programmed for an eternity they have not considered on the path of the least resistance, and little do they know it has a hellish end. Who would follow a six-lane road right towards the precipice of the lake of fire if every car dumped off that edge and ended in eternal destruction? Well, certainly no one. But we act as if we have heavenly joy. We fake it along this road, but all the while recognizing if most people are living like us, or better said, we're living like most people, and the way our lifestyle and general trajectory is relatively popular or common, there's probably a huge red flag we need to heed, because the narrow way is unpopular and it's found by those who are self-consciously wretched. They know their sin. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Go to school, learn self-esteem so you can be successful. Do those two phrases have anything in common? If we live by today's values, we will miss the narrow way. Believe in yourself. There's something virtuous deep inside everyone if you can just get aside the lies that tell you differently. Or amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Go back a few pages with me, if you will, to chapter 4. And let's read about the wretched situation that was felt in mind and body by those who were hearing this message. This is familiar territory in this series, but it's worth underscoring and retreading this ground. In chapter 4, verse 23, this is a description of the peoples, the demographic, if you will, that Jesus reached out to in his ministry, those whose hearts were conditioned for the gospel. He went throughout all Galilee, verse 23, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And notice in verse 2 and 3, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and what would be your first words of a gospel message to those who had ears to hear? Would it be these, verse 3? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch, an afflicted one. Those who had paralysis, diseases, pains, outcasts, the least of the peoples, those who were deceived in a former time, but now because of their great felt need in their own body and soul, had admitted to themselves and to Christ, "You are my last and only hope," the narrow gate might just be spotted by one in that condition. Hold yourself to that standard as you consider what your life is worth apart from Christ. If the answer is known in your soul to be nothing, I encourage you to take that prayer before the Lord and say, "Lord, help me not in my pride to consider my own self-worth on any grounds or merits apart from what Christ's blood has purchased alone. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The gate is narrow. It's narrow by popularity. It's not a message people want to hear. It tells them first that they're a sinner, first that they're a wretch, first that they are poor, first that they're afflicted, and only then does it offer the cure. Secondly, the gate is narrow in operation. The gate opens only upon the righteousness of one fulfilling the law and the prophets. You can come to the gate and you can knock all day long, and you can even show proof of entrance, as some will do in the last day, chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Though they stand at the gate and though they knock, the operations of that gate are very narrow. And though you might be able to say by impressive pedigree or resume, 'Look at all my great works,' if the foremost confession of your deepest heart's belief is not Jesus Christ and his saving work alone has paid for the entrance, has unlocked the key, has caused this gate to swing upon its hinges to grant me entry, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, though you knock, though you wail, and though you mourn in that final day." Jesus says earlier in his discourse, chapter 5, 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You therefore must be perfect as the heavenly Father is perfect." Chapter 5, verse 48. And as it's revealed to us, as Jesus offers his own flesh and blood as a ransom for our souls, and the apostles tell us that the imputed righteousness of Christ is our only grounds for salvation, it becomes very clear, without the righteousness of Christ in us, that gate will never open. We can redefine the law, we can dumb it down, we can make it attainable, but we will only stack up a record of judgment that we deserve against us, as if hell wasn't enough already. Only Christ and his saving work and his propitiatory sacrifice, his atoning blood, and those beautiful robes of pure righteousness clothed on the form of a believer is the password for the narrow gate. It's narrow in popularity, it's narrow in operation, and it's narrow in purpose. The purpose of those who find themselves through the gate and walking on the narrow way, now I think in this discourse, becomes best defined in the attitude of Jesus' exemplary prayer, chapter 6, verse 9. "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." What is the purpose of walking that path? The purpose is to magnify the glory of God, and it's only accomplished through the means of his redemptive blood. As we pray for our bread to be delivered to us that we can eat, and our debts, our sins to be forgiven, that we might also, as we also, forgive our debtors. Action from the sins that easily beset us, that the Lord would keep us on the path of holiness, that we might avoid temptation. Stick to the hard way, the straight and the narrow. It's all under the heading that, Lord, let the answer to this prayer best fulfill my new and narrow purpose of glorifying your hallowed name, of advancing your kingdom and being complicit with your will, of joining the inertia of your sovereign hand in history to show forth by reflection the glorious attributes of our God, inasmuch as his work is evident in the saving of our soul, narrow in popularity, narrow in operation, and narrow in purpose. This is what Jesus means when he says, borrowing from the rest of his message as context, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Secondly, the way is hard. First of all, the gate is narrow versus the wide one that leads to destruction. The way toward life versus destruction is hard. The way is hard versus the easy way that leads to destruction. Jesus describes some of these hardships. Number one, he says in chapter 5, that persecution will be our sure companion. He says, blessed are you when others reviled you. Actually, 5 verse 10, a verse previous. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the people who were before you. There is a promise that there will be a cost to count this side of glory. There's also a promise that the reward is so great, there will be no thoughts of regret or remorse or pain anymore once we step through those glorious gates of heaven. The way is hard, this side of glory, but it's certainly worth it. And if we keep our eyes fixed on the prize, like Jesus did, who for the joy set before him endured the very pain of the cross, we too can endure all persecution for his name's sake and for his glory. And as we've said time and again and understand through 2 Corinthians 4, that when the frailty of the jar reveals the treasure inside, the surpassing faith inside of you, believer, under stress and affliction is so apparent to the world, they might just ask for the reason of the hope that is within. Just as the tribes asked for the light that was in the eyes of the very first one, that village of 312, whose lives had been set free by the power of the gospel all the way across the globe in Papua New Guinea. The way is hard. It's attended by persecution. The way is also, it has as its goal, as its prize, practically unattainable goals. That is, we will never be as righteous as we ought to be, but we better keep trying. And by God's glory, through sanctification, we will grow. It has been said of other religions that Christianity is unrealistic. Your God is so judgmental, they will say. He's given you a standard you will never live up to if you had a million years. And what we turn and say to them with a smile on our face, I hope, is, you're right. But Christ in me is my justification. And I would invite you to witness over time a change in me. But I want to let you know, it's a sign and seal of the Holy Spirit's work. It's nothing that I can claim for my own glory. And this is the difference between those who pretend that righteousness is attainable in their own strength and others who demonstrate the Spirit's work on the inside over time, shaping them into the image of their Lord and Savior Christ. If you become obsessed with him, if you will, in love with him, if you will, and saturated with the evidences of his glory all around and the great depth and understanding of his love that you can draw from Scripture, you will change. There will start to be a sharpening, effectual work inside of you that will wipe away more and more of the sins that often cloud our testimony. And there will be a purity of confession that will join with the purity of action as you move forward that will increasingly say, Jesus is Lord, as evidence my changing life. Jesus goes on to say, the Pharisees have dumbed down the standards of righteousness to say, just don't murder. I tell you, if you hold anger in your heart to a brother, you're already guilty of the same. He says the same of lust, equating it with adultery. He says the same of oaths and retaliation. The point here is that the goals, the mark and the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus that Paul so eloquently gave his life to pursue was never attained in Paul, that great man's life. But Christ attained it in his own work on the cross. And that strong conviction was evident in Paul's testimony and gave him grace to pursue God in spite of what he'd done in his past and in spite of his frailties and shortcomings, even when he despaired unto life itself and even knew that was to show his dependence was on the Lord and not himself. The way is hard. Let it not be ignored. Let it not be pretended otherwise. I would be a false prophet if I gave you the impression the way was easy, the gate was wide, and there's going to be a whole lot of people there you didn't expect to see. And isn't that a surprise? You live like a reprobate. Now I see you're fellowshipping with me next to my mansion in glory. No, quite the opposite is the case. Beware of false teachers in verse 15, false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Do you suppose this ministry could raise more money if I pretended the gospel was easy? Of course, but what would I be? A ravenous wolf feeding the coffers of the kingdom by denying the name of Christ and pretending the way was easy and wide, and many there be that find it, and righteousness is attainable. If money isn't the servant of the kingdom, then it will be the Lord, and no man can serve two masters. And by that measure, you can throw out many prophets, many self-proclaimed, self-acclaimed prophets who refuse to preach anymore that the gate is narrow, the way is hard, and the finders are indeed few. The way is hard by persecution. It's hard because our standard of righteousness that we painfully stress and strive towards will never be ultimately attainable in this life in our experience, but will one day in glory. And finally, the testimony of the early church proves in context that the way was indeed hard. Acts 9:2, I mentioned before, the description of following Christ as the way, and ironically, it was the cost that they needed to pay at that time was the great persecution that Paul himself had wielded against the early church. The testimony of the early church was prophesied by Jesus that it would have great and extreme persecution, and it would come shortly after he had left. What if God, in his providence, sent his early church through such great hardships that it is clear for all of history that the treasure within was genuine? What if we, in seeing the great history and lineage of our faith, and we see the persecutions, the hangings, the human torches, and the circus games that followed in history, not to mention the imprisonments, the beatings, the stonings, and everything else, the shipwrecks and whatnot, and all of that that Paul and like-minded believers went through, what if it wasn't just to strengthen our faith to endure right now, knowing full well the way is hard? And though it's attended with persecution, God is in you. And if he is in you, then who can stand against you? The way is hard versus easy. But the great joy in pursuing it is that Christ is our conqueror and that we will overcome in him. And the testimony of faith under pressure is more impressive to the world as glory as it glorifies God than it would be under easy, convenient, and less arduous conditions. Point number three, the final point of this message, the finders are few. And this really strikes to the core of some of our society's ideals and will label you a judgmental, extremist, fundamentalist, arrogant Christian, and how dare you say that you are in a separate camp than me in regards to truth. This is generally the attitude today. The fact remains, those who find the way are few. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, this admonition is preceded, and this is an important analogy that I want to draw distinction by. It's important that even though the finders are few, that you realize as a believer that your influence can be great. If you follow through the narrow gate on the narrow way, your influence is described in that obedience in the early part of this discourse as salt and light. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown down and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your gifts and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Someone who is a better physicist than I could probably tell you the answer to this question. What proportion of mass Does a grain of salt compared to the food it flavors, what proportional difference is there for the food to still taste good or be preserved? There's a big disparity, is there not? It doesn't take a whole lot of salt to flavor the whole world. It doesn't take a whole lot of salt proportional to the mass of what it preserves to work its desired effect. So even though we are small in number and few by design, it's God's will and intention, I don't know why would have it, many are called, but the chosen are few. This is not to say that because you aren't a majority and most of your friends likely won't come to Christ, even though we cry out in painful prayer that they would, this is not to say that your influence as a Christian isn't having a pervasive effect on the world. God is pleased to use this pattern all through history. As we've mentioned time and again, He chose His people because they were weak and small in number to show forth His praise and His glory. How were the Midianites, wasn't it, thwarted by Gideon, by a few pitchers and some torches, in the hands of a mere 300 men, routed thousands. The light, as a percentage of filament to the area it illuminates, is even greater, perhaps, than the salt to the food. Even though we are small in number, God has called us to shine, and when we walk on that narrow path, it will have an effect. Nevertheless, we are few. But it's important to draw this distinction. Though we are few, we are not ill-equipped. Though we are few in number, we are not small in effect. We can do much for God's glory by the power of Him working through us for His will, purposes, and pleasure. Secondly, the finders are few. It's reiterated in a parallel account, and we won't turn there today, in Luke 13. Luke 13, this admonition, these words of Jesus are given in similar form when He remarks on the narrow gate and way. But it's preceded by a question by those who came to Christ, and they said, "Will those who are saved be few?" And in answer to that question, Jesus says virtually the same thing. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Later in Matthew 22, again, you don't necessarily have to turn there. I want to read a few select verses. Jesus said at the beginning of this parable, 22:2, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. He sent another servant saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready.'" Apparently, the invitation to this wedding feast is not popular. "But they paid no attention to him," verse 5, "and went off, one to his farm, another to his business," verse 6, "while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." At the close of this parable, he says in verse 13, "Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into outer darkness.'" This in response to a man who didn't have the appropriate attire. He was not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but something akin to his own righteousness. "Cast him into outer darkness, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then finally, verse 14 is the lesson of today and the lesson of this parable. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. Is that a sobering thought to us today? How does that make you feel about your own salvation? In light of this message, now knowing it was received only by grace, but you are few among masses. Does it not make you cry out with humility and worship? Maybe like the Moke tribe did in Central Island country, who jumped up and down for 2.5 hours at the weight of their sin relieved from their shoulders, knowing that they were few among many. And then the next thought in some tribes was weeping that their relatives, most, many, had gone into a Christless eternity. As their attitude and worship, their commitment to missions, their heart for prayer better reflected, does it better reflect the truth of this passage we're reading today than maybe our own or much of the testimony we see around us or the trappings of this life otherwise would lead us to? Oftentimes I feel and I know in my own life the answer is yes. So repentance is in order. Finally, the finders are few. It's reiterated in that parable, or in that parallel we just talked about. It's reinforced in this parable. And I want to close and apply by asking you this question. Has your path or lifestyle of late provided you with a reassuring level of difficulty, loneliness, or specificity, or have you found yourself shrinking from the challenging aspects of the kingdom of God? I'm using those three terms, hard, narrow, and few. The way is very specific. There are few that are follow it. Many will not join us on this path. Some will leave families for Christ's name. Many will be disowned by those who love them most on this earth for the sake of their heavenly Father who loves them more than words can say. Many will embrace great difficulties on that journey as testament to that great faith. All of these are meant to be reassuring if you truly believe Scripture, sure, in our weakness and in our own strength. At first, they are very challenging to our faith. But when we cry out to the Lord with the Word as our guide and the words of Jesus Christ and His great sermon as our reassuring voice, our perspective might change. Our path and lifestyle have now been provided with a reassuring level of difficulty, a reassuring level of loneliness, a reassuring level of specificity. Few there be that find it, specifically following that narrow way, that through that narrow gate. Or have we found ourselves shrinking from the challenging aspects of the kingdom of God? There are so many applications that I rush to in my own heart because I feel that I'm indicted with this message, along with maybe some of you who feel a similar conviction, that I'm not sure where to start. But as I think about my mindset, what I often fall prey to and what I see around me, it strikes me time and again, for instance, that it's easy to read my Bible every day. But if that's my measure of assurance for salvation, some attainable external righteousness, and I'm not living every day by its precepts, what does that actually say? Reading the Bible every day is easy. Organizing my life according to its principles is hard. Hard is the way that leads to life. I was on a radio program. It's easy to be on a radio program. It's hard to live my convictions the rest of the time off the air. A fellow called in, he said, and it was a political talk show. Myself and another pastor were on. They give praise to God because it was a great opportunity for us to bring the gospel where sometimes angels fear to tread, so to speak. Here we were sharing Christ to the best of our ability, bouncing off issues. Both men similarly convicted that if Christ is sovereign and His word is sufficient, there is nothing that is not a segue to truth, as long as we recognize it with the discernment that the Spirit can give through His word. So with that premise in view, we're taking questions, some of them difficult. One of them was, is Obama a Satanist? You know, there's a conservative movement of voters out there who love to point all the negative in our land to some conspiracy or some figurehead of evil. I mean, pick another example. Just almost like Hitler's name, for instance. I'm not saying this to equate Obama with Hitler. I'm just simply saying by way of illustration that it's a lot easier for us to pass off onto some arbitrary scapegoat our own responsibility for our own sin. Hitler was so wicked. Yet so much of our culture shares his values. Nazi Germany was socialist to the core, and here we are careening headlong that direction. Hypocrisy is shunned in the same message. If we call Obama a Satanist and Hitler the same, we don't search our own hearts. I don't care where your politics are, you won't repent, and this nation won't be restructured and reordered accordingly. The problem is, our light is dim and our salt is trodden underfoot. We don't have to be a majority of voters as the evangelical right wing to effect change in this nation. We have to walk the straight and narrow way. Our salt has lost its savor. Our light has been snuffed out. There's a basket over it in most cases. And here we are blaming some other figurehead of evil as some sort of scapegoat, like that justifies our sin. Never let it be said, Christ alone justifies us. We're not holy compared to how great this evil person is. Don't judge yourselves among yourselves. Judge not that you be not judged. With the judgment you pronounce, it will be judged on you. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. It's in the same sermon. It's easy to say Obama's a Satanist, unless you're in the media or unless you're a public figure. It's easy for me to say it. It's awful hard for me to judge my own heart by the same standard and see if the waywardness of our culture isn't due to the hearts, the wayward apostate hearts of his collective people in church, who has a very small and anemic voice for truth in this land. After all, by example, those two gentlemen that host that show have invited more pastors than myself and Steve Erickson on, and many have turned down the invitation. Many have turned down the invitation. That is troubling to me. I'm scared when I go on that show. I have shaking feet. I don't know what to do. I don't have all the answers. I don't have confidence in myself. But I'm supposed to represent the Word of God. And the Word says, don't worry when you're set before kings and people in authority. I will give you a word and wisdom your adversaries cannot comprehend in that time. So what is my modus operandi, if you will, moving forward? Study like my life depends on it in my off time. Try to use all my driving time in my car to learn, and then pray with a humble heart that the Holy Spirit would somehow sort that and deliver it in a word and wisdom that could be beneficial to his kingdom when I am under pressure, when I am on the spot. But never let it be said this pastor was silent, that he wasn't up for the call. Otherwise, I'm a false prophet. I'm being hard on myself. Hold yourself to that same standard. It's easy to do many things. It's much harder to follow them through to their principled, logical conclusion. It's easy to blame the powers that be for the malaise of our modern culture. It's hard to demonstrate consistent, principled leadership in our own spheres of influence. Here's one that hits close to home in politics. It's easy to complain about unjust taxation. It's hard to refuse a handout to demonstrate the same principle. It's easy to excuse our lack of understanding on poor teaching, and believe me, it's out there. Oh, I just had poor teaching. It's awful hard to strive toward becoming a qualified teacher yourself. And this is what meat is described as in Hebrews. Every one of us, if we're in the faith, are called to be teaching others, certainly our children, anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is within you. Are we going to continue to blame our lack of understanding on the bad teaching around us, or are we going to trust that the Word of God is enough, even if it's our only source, and become like the Mokes who, in a short amount of time, reached fellow nation, even other speaking groups? Unbelievable. This people group learned their own written language so that they could understand the Bible, so that they could record their testimonies, so that they could share the gospel. And before the missionaries left, 10-year-olds were taking notes in their services, so convicted and so in love with both education and learning. And it was very clear in that culture that everything existed for the glory of Christ, whether it be family, education, their jobs, their getting food. It was much easier for them to discern, because all that they trusted in was the sufficient authority of God's Word. What if we held ourselves to the same standard? It's very easy to send a check to a ministry like that. It's hard to evaluate whether our career direction itself that gave us that money to give is conducive to advancing the kingdom of our Father in heaven. It's easy to meet acceptable man's standards of outward conformity. It's hard to admit by a lifestyle of joy and sanctification that they will never be sufficient. It's easy to read the Word daily. As I mentioned, it's hard to hold ourselves accountable to its precepts in our day-to-day walk and decisions. It's easy to say, for instance, some of you tech-savvy people, with our Facebook page, our status is we're a Christian. It's awful hard to say the same with our weekly schedule. Or anything you could call to witness. Would a Christian do such a thing? Is that a path that a Christian would forge? Can I tell that you're a believer by things other than a written profession here or there? It's easy to sing, I love you, Lord. It's hard to live, I love you, Lord, in our relationships at home, at school, at work, with the identity we project to the world through our affections, our pursuit, our dress, our hobbies, our entertainment, our opinions, our families, and everything else that defines our day-to-day existence. And we ask with the prophet Malachi, is there any distinction anymore? Can the world tell by the way your family's ordered a difference? Can they see that you love Christ by that measure? For instance, and many of the rest have to do with family, because I feel that close to home as my own family is growing. It's easy to be consistent with my work schedule. After all, my livelihood depends on it. It's hard to be consistent with my spiritual fellowship schedule, even though my spiritual livelihood depends on it. That's a tough one. It's easy to blame my upbringing. It's easy to blame our upbringing for our shortcomings. It's hard to faithfully lead our wives, husbands. It's hard to submit to your husband's headship, wives. It's easy to have an excuse for why things are out of order in our home. It's much harder to have the faith that God's word is sufficient to heal you and order our lives and our home. It's easy to complain about kids these days. Oh, the kids these days. Have you ever seen it worse? No, rhetorically we answer. It's hard, awful hard, for the more aged saints among us, those who have been in Christ for some time. It's hard to be an honorable, faithful, dedicated, discipling influence on the younger believer who desperately needs your spiritual instruction. Those of you that are older among us and have a faithful testimony, a service to the Lord, are you looking for the younger daughters, as the book of Titus instructs, to take under your wing and disciple, what it means to be a godly wife and mother? It's easy to read Osteen. It's hard to read Augustine. I apologize for that one. It's easy to complain about all these things that come up in the course of our day. It's easy to taste entertaining programs. It's awful hard to digest doctrine, building on that previous point. It's easy to oppose abortion. It's hard to raise as many children as he should be gracious to give in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's easy to lament dysfunctional homes. It's hard to disciple a single mother, for instance, or train a young man who has fathered children, mastered children, as it were. It's hard to teach him responsibility and what he must do moving forward to honor Christ in such a situation. But those situations are so prevalent and numerous among us that this nation will not walk on the narrow way until our homes, the tents of our homes, are a little bigger and we take these under our wing. It's easy to send our kids to Sunday school and youth group. It's hard to train them up in the way they should go, and so on and so forth. The point is only this: enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it, are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of your Son that teach us how to express our hearts in prayer to you even in this moment. Hallowed be your name. Let your kingdom come and will be done in our lives and our lifestyles, our decisions moving forward on this earth, in our hearts as we follow the narrow path as it is in heaven. As each of us searches our heart against the plumb line standard of your word, if there are areas we know, specific ones, the Lord has put the finger right here. I feel it. Let us leave, Lord Jesus, that deception on the altar today. And though we may not see the marked progress, the instant deliverance that we pursue, have the faith that over time you would satisfy our heart's desire that our lives and lifestyle might be conformed to the image of your Son. Oh Father, we desperately cry out for the kind of thriving faith that stems from an acknowledgement of the ever-present power of our first love that some of us witnessed in that testimony earlier this week. And we pray that we would soon witness it in our own testimony, if in any measure we fall short now, so that your name might be lifted up and your gospel might circumvent this globe, and we will rejoice with those who joyfully lay down their life for that cause. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I would encourage